you, Ms. McKenzie. Proverbs chapter 6, if you have God's Word with you, Proverbs chapter 6. We have been working ourselves through this book, and we find ourselves in chapter 6. And Proverbs is one of those books that it seems as though as you go through it, verse by verse, section by section, to an extent, that it will cover some of the major issues of life. And we come this morning as the Father is talking to the Son in this narrative, and now He begins to give Him insight into an understanding of work, an understanding of riches and poverty and laziness, to understand life and to perceive life of how these things operate. Our text will be Proverbs 6, beginning in verse number 1, to its conclusion in verse number 11. And let me read it in your hearing and remind you that these are the words of God, our sole rule and faith of practice. Beginning in verse 1 of Proverbs 6, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, that you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler." Verse number 6. You would most know this passage, of course. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O slugger? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the public reading and explanation of Scripture. Dear Father, we come to You once again to place ourselves under Your Word and ask that it would penetrate our souls. We ask that You would give us the ability to prevent ourselves from the self-righteous tendency of applying passages of Scripture and sermons to other individuals, that You would give us the ability in grace to apply the Word of God to our own hearts and our own lives. That is what we desire. That is what we need. We recognize the tendency within inside of all of our hearts to look and to examine and to apply in other spheres and other paradigms. But we ask by Your sweet empowering grace that You would give us the ability to turn the light onto ourselves, and therefore true change would happen in our heart. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. The book of Proverbs, it almost goes without saying at this point, is a book that, of course, describes for us two paths, the paths of wisdom and the path of folly. The first nine chapters are written in a context or in a narrative of a father giving instruction to a son. It is though that you would have the ability to pull back the windows of a godly house or a home that is ruled by wisdom and be able to kind of just eavesdrop and listen into how one would communicate to their children who has wisdom to place them on a certain path. The writer of Proverbs, who is mostly Solomon, but there are other contributors, of course, is talking about these two paths, these two roads, and he qualifies them and gives different characteristics of the individuals who are on these two paths. And he, of course, gives starting points and ultimate destinations. But one thing that the writer of Proverbs continuously tells us is that wisdom and folly are moral issues. They are character issues. That a person who has wisdom, it's not simply a matter of his IQ. It's not simply a matter that he's gotten the ability to amass a certain amount of knowledge in his head. But these are characteristics. These are qualities. This is what shapes him and what consumes him and what makes who he is. Wisdom and folly are ultimately the reality of one's heart. Their heart and their disposition and what they are directed towards. Proverbs 2, 6 through 7 says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." For a person to have wisdom and knowledge, it is ultimately a divine revelation from God. God is the individual who makes one person wise, and He gives ultimately destinations for the path of wisdom and folly. Proverbs 3:35, and I'll quote a lot this morning than I usually do from the book of Proverbs. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. He says the end result is that a fool will have a legacy. As he dies, he will be known as a fool. Individuals will talk about him in a foolish way. But the wise individuals will not be individuals that when their name is mentioned, it will be shameful. They will be individuals who walked in righteousness, and they will be remembered for such. Well, as the father is taking this son on this spiritual journey, and he's navigating him through life, the next subject matter that the father comes to is the subject matter of work. You know, eventually, in talking to a son, you would eventually get to that subject matter. He's dealt with sexual intimacy. He's dealt with different things. But he now comes to work. And he comes to his son and says, son, if you're going to be wise in this life, you're going to have to understand why God has ordained work. You're going to have to understand how God has put in structures and laws and built them into His creation, that different things will cause riches and different things will cause financial stability. And there are other things that will cause poverty. There will be things that cause need and want. And he says that a wise son will understand these things. A wise son will be able to perceive these things. A wise son will be able to understand why has God ordained that we work and that we be hard workers. God comes on the scene in Genesis number 1, and he begins to reveal to mankind about his character. And the first thing that he reveals about his character is that God is the quintessential worker. God is a worker. He comes on the scene and he takes something that the Bible tells us is unorderly. There's formless there, and there's voidness there, and there's nothing there. And the Bible says that God takes that in a space of 6 days. He creates something and he advances something. He forms it and he fashions it and he speaks it into existence. And at the very moment in Genesis 1, we learn some of the key elements of the character of God. That key to God's character and key to his core is that God is an individual who takes something that is at one point and he advances it to a better place. He is always taking something from point A to point B, and he is always advancing something and taking it something to completion. He is creating. He is advancing. He is bettering his environment. That is how he operates. You come into Genesis chapter 2 and he is doing the same thing, as it were. He takes up his proverbial sleeves and he takes clay that is nothing. It's formless. It has real no pertinence. And he takes it and he forms mankind out of it. He takes something where there's void and nothing, and he advances it something that would display and demonstrate his character and his nature. And so at the very outset, God demonstrates that he is a worker, he is an advancer, he subdues things, he has dominions over, and he creates stuff, and he takes environments and he betters them because of the result of his relationship to them. He comes to man and he tells man that you are created in my image. You bear my image. As it were, you reflect characteristics of me. That when you reflect characteristics of me, you display my character. He has demonstrated qualities already in Genesis 1:2. And in saying that man is created in his image, he is telling him that now I desire for you now to demonstrate those same characteristics that I've demonstrated in Genesis 1:2. And as image bearers of me, that you would work that out in your own life. He comes to Genesis 1:28, of course, that you all know is most theologians call the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate or the creation mandate, whatever you want it to be. And he gives man an imperative and says, this is what I want you to do with my earth as image bearers of me. I want you to advance it. I want you to take dominion over it. I want you to be vice lords over it, as vice regents over it, to dominate it and to subdue it and to advance it. Demonstrate those same qualities that I've demonstrated in Genesis 1 and 2 and demonstrate them now in life to display my glory and my majesty in my creation. He says, I want you to be, for lack of better terms, I want you to demonstrate being gods in here. I've now given you an environment. I've given you now a context, and I want you now to do the same thing, to dominate it and to rule it and to extend it and to advance it. He commands man to be boldly active. Boldly active, boldly advancing the universe that God had created for him. He would provide, God says, I will provide your needs out of my calling for you to work. I will provide for you as an image bearer of God. He says, I am calling you to be boldly active, boldly advancing. He was not calling him to be passive. He was not calling him to let someone else provide for him, but he was calling him to advance for himself. He was calling him to extend for himself. The Bible tells us that sin enters the picture, and when sin enters the picture, it greatly alters God's plan. It greatly alters God's purpose. Man, of course, he comes into the picture now, and he is not boldly active, but he is boldly passive. He's not an individual who wants to advance something, but he is an individual who doesn't want to advance. He is an individual who wants to be taken care of. The Bible comes on the scene and it tells us to various degrees and to various spheres, sin has made us sluggards of us all. To all to various degrees and all in various contexts, we are all sluggards. We are all slothful. We are all lazy. Man now, he doesn't desire to advance. He desires for someone else to advance and for him to live off of that person. Sin now has brought laziness into the picture. Something that was not there before, something that was not in God's creation, but it has brought laziness now with it. And because of sin, sin now brings certain consequences that were not intended for God's creation. There is something that was not there before, something called poverty. There is now something there that man now is in need. God had provided everything for him, everything he needed to provide for himself. And now because of man's sin, there is now not enough for him. There is now need and there is now necessity. The Bible tells us that the dominion mandate is still in effect. But now it will take grace and the enablement of the goodness of God for us to do it. God still tells us to advance. In a sense, I think the Great Commission in the New Testament is a further explanation of the dominion mandate, that the church is to advance, the church is to dominate, but it will not happen now without the salvific enabling of the grace of God. So the Father comes to the Son, and he comes to him beginning in chapter 6, and he says, Son, if you're going to be wise in this life, you're going to have to value work. Son, if you're going to be wise in this life, you're going to have to know how financial stability happens. If you're going to be wise in this life, son, you're going to have to know how poverty happens. If you want to achieve some level of joy in this life, you're going to have to value work. Now, the Father realizes this, that now, I would say to an extent boys and also to an extent girls, he realizes that boys have been hardwired for laziness. They have been set up for laziness. Boys do not come into the picture hardwired, desiring to work and desiring to advance, usually. That they usually come into this world quite fine for you to take care of them. Quite fine for you to provide for them. And so, therefore, one of the central duties of a parent in the raising of a child, as we learn what wisdom teaches us, is that one of the central duties of a parent is to teach their child the value of work, the value of enjoying work, the value of why work was created. The Bible tells us that now work is going to be painful, that work is still a gift from God, but now there'll be pain involved in advancing. And really, God does this is consequences for sin, but in another sense, it's God's grace. Because God realizes now that in a sinful world, it will be never good for a sinner to be given something without pain. He realizes that. he realizes that in no setting does it ever really work out good for someone to be given something when they didn't have to put forth effort to receive it. Usually that doesn't go well. God says that my universe for a sinner, a utopian environment full of entitlement, is never going to be well. It's never going to be profitable. A sinner now, he needs to feel that advancement now will have to be through pain and to work and to continuously go on and on. And so Solomon tells his son, says, "Son, one of the desires that I have for you is that you feel pain through advancement. It will be good for you to work. It will be good for you to go through these things. It will be good for you to experience the labor of a hard day's work." And Solomon tells his son, "Son, if I don't do this for you, I'm setting you up for a path of frustration. All this life will be frustration if you think that this environment is just an environment of individuals handing you something for nothing." So the father begins to paint this picture for the son of how to live in the world and work and how it is painful. He tells him, he says, if you're going to experience some level of stability in this life, you must work. He says in Proverbs 13:3, "The soul of the sluggard desireth, and he hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." It is the view of the life of the wise. The view of the life of the wise is that he takes the environment that God has ordained for him and he advances it. He pushes it and he takes it in further directions. Solomon comes to his son. He says, "Son, listen, if you want to be wise and you want to live in this life in a wise way and experience some level of stability," he says, "do this. Always be advancing and always be taking things further than it was. Whatever my little Eden that I ordained for you and I give to you, whatever that context is," he says, "take that and advance it." And he also says another thing too. He says, and this will be really good for you. He says, "go out and try to find a virtuous wife." He says, if you can find a virtuous wife, it'll be profitable. And he says, for the virtuous wife, Proverbs 14:1, he says, "the wise woman builds her house, but folly with her hands tear it down." He says, this will go well for you. He says, you take your context that God has ordained for you, whatever it may be, and he says, you advance it. He says, you find a woman who desires to build her house. That means to put her energy and her desires to whatever she can to advance that context, to advance your legacy, to advance your children if God blesses you with them, advance whatever you can do. You're out here doing this, she's doing here. She's the kind of woman that puts her energies here. She's the kind of woman that builds her life around here. She's not the kind of woman out here that's chasing a career and all these different things. She's the kind of woman that is chasing the advancement of her home. He says, you're out here doing this, she's here advancing. And he says, that's the path of wisdom. The path of wisdom places you on that path is both of you are advancing the context in which God has ordained for you. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, he begins to teach him about poverty. Before he begins to teach him about work, he teaches him about poverty. And he says, you're going to have to understand how poverty happens. And to understand poverty, you always have to view poverty through two lenses. The first lens would be this. It would be an oversimplification to say that everybody that is in an impoverished situation, that is, that they are in need, are a person that has created that because of their own sin. The Bible tells us clearly that some poverty happens for circumstances that are out of somebody's control. There are circumstances that just happen. They didn't ordain those circumstances. In a sense, they didn't bring those circumstances about, but they happen outside of their control. Proverbs says this, "A poor person's farm may produce much food, but injustice sweeps it all away." Proverbs 13:23. And so the picture here is this individual's a worker. He's a hard worker, but injustice comes in. Maybe he has a landlord that has unrighteous views towards him or unrighteous motivations, or maybe there's just climate circumstances that come out. And all of these happen, things that happen to him that are outside of his control. That's the message of Job. Job had nothing. He was in an impoverished condition. But was he in an impoverished condition because of his unrighteous life? The Bible tells us that he was in a impoverished condition because of circumstances that were outside of his control. He could not control them. They came into his life and they were there, and in a sense, they were not because of his control. Now, that's one angle. And then now the person who lends towards grace, they're going to fall to that side. And then you people that are law, that want your kids always in a line and with their hair brushed a certain way, you're going to maybe fall to this side. The other side tells us that poverty is ultimately or also often a result of the sin of laziness. That those two things go hand in hand. The Bible links those two things together. Our own mind doesn't link those two realities. The Bible links them for us. The Bible tells us it connects poverty and laziness. It says that an individual who doesn't work, that often in life it will produce laziness for him. Proverbs 10:4-5. He who is a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is wise son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. He says the individual who is lazy will eventually bring shame upon himself. He'll be a shameful son. He'll be an individual that will bring condemnation upon himself. And Solomon is telling his son that part of being wise in this life is to distinguish between the realities of why a person is in the circumstances they are. Part of being wise is really trying to tear those things apart. And as you know, if you've lived any period of time, that picture just is not always that clear, is it? Because as we look at any circumstance, oftentimes we look at that circumstance and say, you know what? They're in the situation they are in because of their own circumstances, because of their own wrongdoing, because of their own sin. And Solomon says, but a wise individual, he'll be able to cut those situations like a knife, and he'll be able to distinguish and be able to determine why a person is exactly in the state in which they are in. And so he begins in verse number 1-11, unpacking for him why a person has financial problems in God's universe. And the first thing that he says is that oftentimes people have financial problems in God's universe because of something they do, because of wrong decisions. But on the other side, the second thing that he deals with, he says that oftentimes people have financial problems in God's universe is because of things they don't do. That is laziness. That is because of slackness. But the first thing that he says is that people have financial situations because of foolish decisions. So he begins at verse number 1. This is what he says: my son, if you put up security for your neighbor and have given him pledge for a stranger. This is the situation. The son makes a financial decision. Someone comes to him and they need him to take his assets because they've made a loan that they don't have the ability to back that loan. That he wants them to take his assets and that son's assets be the stability for that loan. So when the individual, on case in point, they couldn't pay back that loan, the individual who was the bank or the individual who was the lender, they would come after that son. The son comes, this person comes to the son. He says, listen, I have this loan amount, but they want me to put down some security. Would you put your assets down? Would you put your land? Would you put your home? Would you put whatever you have down? And the son agrees to it. He makes this financial decision with this individual, with this neighbor, and he takes all of his stuff and he lets his stuff be the security, be the backing if this loan goes bad. And the Bible tells us in verse number 2, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. Solomon says that what happens is the loan goes bad. The loan goes bad and the individual who is the lender, they come for their stuff. And they want all their stuff. And Solomon says is what has happened here is you've gotten caught in the words of your mouth. The word pictures he used here are snared and caught. They're military terms of capturing a prisoner. They're terms of something being a burden. Solomon says that you're this son of mine. He's made financial decisions, and the foolish decisions he's made has become a burden for him. We've all been there, right? we realize that we can make financial decisions that are a burden to us. That when we make those decisions, that every other decision we make after that is predicated on that burden. We view everything through life towards that burden. If we're going to do A, we've got to think about that burden if we can do it, because that's the burden we've made. And he says that your words have got you into trouble. You were having a conversation with someone, and he says you didn't choose your words wisely. And he says it got you in a situation that was an unwise and a foolish decision. And we've been there before too, right? Oftentimes, not even financially, we will be in conversations, and because we don't want to have an awkward conversation at the beginning of something, we get into something we don't want to be in. And we're in this predicament and saying, okay, now can I backtrack to get out of this situation and having this awkward conversation at the beginning so I won't get in this whole predicament? And the reason that we often do that is because we're men pleasers. We're men pleasers, and we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. And so our mouth just gets to talking and gets to making decisions and commitments that we realize that we have no ability to do. And Solomon says, this is what you've done. Your words have captured you, and your words have ensnared you, and now you've got into this financial situation. One thing that Proverbs does, though, is that Proverbs doesn't tell us that we should just throw money at everything. But Proverbs does tell us that quite often when there is a need, quite often what God's word calls for is for us just to be generous. That's what it calls for. It calls for it. It's saying, son, you know, probably you were unwise in this situation and you didn't seek godly counsel. The structure would indicate that the son just went on about this situation and he did not seek godly counsel and he got into this situation. But often what Proverbs says is that if you see a neighbor in need, an individual who truly has a need, more than likely what God is calling you is that providentially he has brought that into your life to just be generous in that situation. He is saying that every situation you shouldn't look at is to be someone who loans someone. On another setting, I think the Bible is telling us that as parents, that what wise parents do is that to an extent, they navigate their children through life to not make financial decisions that will be burdens for them later. That's what a wise father does. A wise father, he navigates that child through life. He navigates that son through life and says, listen, if you get $100,000 of school debt, that's eventually going to have to be paid back. Somebody is going to eventually want their money, and that's going to dictate decisions in life. And this is what this father says to the son. Verse 4, I wish it was as easy in our society today as this. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyes no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Verse 3, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. This is what the father tells his son. You're in a predicament now. Just go beg like crazy to get out of it. He says that's just where you are. He says you've made a mess. You need to be humble. You made a stupid decision. The only thing that you can do now is go beg like crazy and hopefully that the person who's in authority will let you out of the situation. Say, man, I wish it was easy that day. Our culture has made it a lot more difficult. It's not as easy as that. But in that day, Solomon says, take your hat in your hand and go back and plead with the individual to get out. The first theological point is this, that oftentimes poverty, financial problems happen in our life because of foolish decisions we make. And if we were all honest, we would say that we've all been there. But the second thing he says is this, is that often poverty comes as a result of an individual not doing something, and that is work. Verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways. This is the first time that we're introduced to this new character in the Proverbs narrative. And this individual is by the name of Sluggard. And one thing that Proverbs is not very nice about is the sluggard. The Proverbs is not a book that if you're a sluggard and you want encouragement, you want to go to. It's not nice. It is very direct. It is very pointed. It is very harsh. And so Solomon, the father, tells the son, he says, son, this is what I want you to do. He says, I'm telling the slugger to go look at the ant. It's a very humiliating task. It's a very humiliating task because you're going now to maybe one of the more insignificant, small, rudimentary animals on the planet. And you're a human made in the image of God. And he says, I want you to go and humble yourself. One thing that a slugger will never do except because of the grace of God. He says, I want you to go now to this really small thing and I want you to learn from it. There's something that you can learn from this ant. I want you to humble yourself and go to this small, significant thing and look at it and see how it operates. And I want you to therefore learn from it. And verse 6 says, and you'll become wise. You'll consider its ways. You'll see how it structures its life and you'll become wise because of it. And so the narrative fills you in on what you would find if you would come to it. And the first thing that it says is this, that one thing that characterizes an ant that makes it not a sluggard or a fool or on the path of foolishness in the Proverbs narrative, verse 7, without any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread. The first thing that we find about the ant is that the Bible tells us is that the ant doesn't have someone constantly watching over it. The ant advances itself primarily because of inward motivation, inward instinct, and doesn't have to need outward motivation always surrounding it. That's the ant. And Solomon says, that's the individual who's wise in this life. The individual who's wise in this life, he doesn't always need supervision. We've all been there already. We realize that our children come into this life as a sluggard. Our children come into this life that they work best when we are looking. Solomon says that's not the individual who is wise. The individual who is wise, they don't need this constant supervision. They're an individual that can better themselves without it. And he says this is what they do in verse 8. She prepares her bread in summer, and she gathers her food in harvest. He says that one thing that you'll learn from the ant is that the ant has understood that God has ordained that life would be seasonal. That is in a climactic climate sense. And also for us, we realize that life is seasonal. And Solomon says that you look at the ant, he understands this, that each season of life that a person comes to, there will be certain demands and privileges and pros and cons to each season of life. And he says what the ant does is that the ant sees the season ahead, and he not only works to provide for the demands of this season, but he also understands what those seasons will be in the next period of time, and he works to provide for them as well. He's always looking ahead. He is working today for tomorrow. He sees that what I do now will provide for me in the future. Spiritually, physically, you could make this application in many different spheres, but he understands that life is completely seasonal in its demands. And the ant realizes that if you jump into another season without doing the demands of this season, it's very hard to go back. You don't start saving for retirement at 65. The ant knows that. The ant knows that will be problems. The ant knows that if an individual tries to go back to school at 45 with a wife and a children and a job, that will be hard. Not to say that's sinful, not to say that's wrong, just to say that will be hard, that will be difficult. He understands that different seasons have demands, and he understands that in the season he is in, he wants to advance, and how he will relate in the next season will depend often on what he is doing in this season. And if he is lazy in this season, he will have consequences in the next season. He sees that, and he understands that. The wise person in the ant, he is working to advance himself. And one thing that the Bible proverb says about the hard worker, he says this, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. He says that the individual who is righteous and works hard, he will usually get to determine what type of work he wants to do. But he says the individual who is lazy and doesn't advance himself, eventually time and experience will just dictate to him what type of work he's supposed to do. He'll just be put to any kind of forced labor to advance himself. And he says that's what happens to the sluggard. The sluggard just gets put in this situation. God has ordained in His creation that God would provide for us by requiring us to provide for ourselves and enabling us to do it through the institution of work. A man has to work in order and able to work. There's constant work, and the ant does this. The ant works in order to work. There's preparatory work. He realizes that if he's even going to work in the harvest, he must work in the planting season. There's work that goes before work. There's work that has to be done before you can actually work. The sluggard, on the other hand, he shrieks at the first sign of work. He doesn't want to do the initial work. The sluggard, Proverbs 24, the sluggard will not plow by reason of cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. The work of even preparing, he just doesn't want to do it. The essential sign of work, the first sign of work, he doesn't want to do it. As you look through Proverbs describing the sluggard, there's all kind of different characteristics that are given for him. But some of these main characteristics is that one thing that marks the sluggard is that in life, he has no carry through. He says this, Proverbs 12:27, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligent is man's precious possession. He says that the sluggard is like this. He'll have periodically outbursts of energy, and he'll do something, outbursts of activity, but the end result, well, he will never carry something through. He's the kind of guy that has all of these jobs that he started, but none of them finished. And he's an individual that he'll start something, but he's anti-God. He's not like what God has modeled in creation. He starts things, but there's nothing brought to fruition. He's just kind of wandering around, starting this thing and starting that thing. And the only thing that it would take would be to finish that task would be one little step, and he refuses to do it. It says this in Proverbs as well. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, and he will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. He says that the lazy man, the sluggard, all he has to do is do one little last step to finish something out. And he says he refuses to do that. It's just one little step to bring something to a completion, and he doesn't do it. And the lazy person, he doesn't feed himself. And what the Bible tells us, is harsh as this may sound, and the New Testament backs it up, of course, is that when there is poverty because of laziness, the best thing for that person is to experience the consequences of their action. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that their stomach should be in need, and they should not be fed if they do not work. I know y'all probably think I'm sounding a little political this morning, but there's nothing intended by that. One thing that you could be assured by, and this is a rabbit trail, one thing that you could be assured by this is that I don't ever really watch the news. I only watch sports, and that's it. So I'm usually not influenced by other sources. One thing that you never want, this is a side note, you never want a preacher who watches the news too much. You never want that. Okay? If you have a preacher that when you listen to him, he sounds like Bill O'Reilly, you want to go run from that church. That's not the influence you want having. That's not a good thing. Y'all look to be going away on me, so I thought I had to get you going again. The sluggard, as Proverbs describes him, he not only doesn't just finish something out, he's always making excuses for his laziness. And his excuses are not justifiable, that they don't make sense. Proverbs 22:13, a lazy man says, there is a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. It's our idiom for the dog ate my homework. It's unrational. I'm not going to go out to work because there's a lion in the street. There's all these excuses, but at the end of the day, that this person does not want to work. This individual does not want to progress themselves. This individual is an individual that as they look at life, they are constantly making excuses. Everybody else in life is better than themselves because they got the breaks that I didn't get. They are that individual. They are the individual that they do not have a realistic view of life. And even when sometimes a sluggard attempts to do stuff, he attempts to do stuff that are unrealistic. He attempts to do things that will not make sense, and he doesn't understand himself to know that he cannot accomplish those things. And the Bible says that the end result of a lazy man and a sluggard is that he will be irritating to all. That's what it says. It says Proverbs 10:26, and this is the picture, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, not enjoyable things, so is the lazy man to those who send him or those who know him. He says the end result is that you'll just be annoyed by a lazy person because they'll always have a need and they won't be able to work to provide for that need. And he says everybody will just be annoyed by their presence. He says that's the end result of a lazy person. Wisdom and folly is that wisdom is advancing. It's working. It's creating. It's working off of God's resources to provide for itself. Folly is dependent. It wants to consume of others. It doesn't want to work. It is entitled to everything, but it does not want to provide for itself. That is the path of wisdom, folly. And he says this in verse number 9. He says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? He says that the idol for the sluggard is sleep. He's made sleep an idol. An idol has become his all-encompassing thing that he worships. The sluggard sleeps because he uses it to escape the realities of life. Proverbs 20:14 says this, as the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard is always craving more and more sleep because sleep is his escapism. He can escape from the difficulties of life. He can escape from the realities of work and the pain, the realities of having to do it, but because he doesn't want to do it. All he wants to do is sleep all day. This individual is a quintessential individual who is laying all around all day and someone is providing for them. Solomon says that is sin. And the reason that it is a sin is like all sin, it is a distortion of God's order. God has ordained that we work. And in order to get rest from our work, we sleep. The sluggard puts all of that backwards. The sluggard sleeps in order to get rest from his work, to avoid working. He wants to rest more and more so he doesn't have to work and he doesn't want to do anything. It is always a misplacing of God's intention. And in the narrative, he says, how long will you sleep, O sluggard? There's a double emphasis in the original. It's like he's asking the question two times, and the guy is still sleeping. He's saying, how long are you going to sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Whenever there's a double emphasis in something in Scripture, it tells you how good something is or how bad something is. Solomon says that the sluggard's sitting there and he's sleeping. And the indication is that harvest time more than likely is going on right now. And all he has to do is to go out and provide for himself. And he says, instead of doing that, he just continues to sleep. And he continues to push him. The snooze button continues to go off. And he says, he makes no movement. He says he's not going to advance himself. He says, as long as you provide for him, he will sit there and be provided for as long as you will do it. And there's a double emphasis. And he says this in verse 10. He says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. The picture there is our picture of someone just sitting like this. Either he's sleeping and people are working, or people are working and he's just sitting there. He has no desire for involvement. He has no desire to put forth any effort whatsoever. And Solomon says these are the end results. And in this paradigm, poverty is a condemnation and a consequence for sin. That poverty is a consequence in God's creation for you not completing and fulfilling the dominion mandate. And he says in verse 11, and poverty will come upon him like a robber. Poverty will come on him like suddenly, just like a robber would be. Another translation says that poverty will come upon a person like a traveler, just like someone who travels to your house. They start at point B and it takes a certain amount of time for them to come, but eventually they get there. And Solomon says in God's creation that God's divine retribution, it takes time to eventually catch up with a person, but eventually it will catch up. It will eventually come to their house. It will eventually be there. And he says this, and want like a armed man. He says that the interesting thing at the end about a lazy person who has need, poverty pretty much just means that you do not have the necessities of life, is that he will have desires and wants like an armed man. A man with a gun. You know what an armed man is like. An armed man is controlling. He's demanding. He wants something right now. You would think, as Solomon says, you would think that an individual who doesn't have anything because of their laziness, that they would have less demands. Solomon says that's the opposite. Solomon says that they have more demands. He says the individual who just sits there and you provide for them, he says that they all the time have demands, and he says they're like an armed man. They come to you like a gun and say, I want to be my desires fulfilled right now. That's our kids. Our kids, I think, are most of us, if we're honest, they are living in a proverbial welfare state in our house, right? Someone is providing for them and they are doing nothing. And though that is the case, they still have all of these consuming and insatiable demands. Demands right now. Fulfill my demands. Go get a job. Shoot, is what you want to say, right? That's what the lazy person is like. He's armed and he has all of these desires that he wants filled. As we just cursory look at the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, just reading Scripture, we realize, of course, that what sin has done is that sin has made all of us physically and spiritually slothful. It's done that for us all. If you're listening to this sermon and saying, oh man, if Uncle Bob could hear this right now, get off my couch. It would be the best thing in the world. And that's the worst thing. One thing that we always need grace. We need grace not only to hear the right information, but we also need grace to apply the information in the right way. We've gone off track. Is that we oftentimes in our sin, we don't know how to hear the right stuff, but we also hear the right stuff and we apply it wrongly. We apply it to other situations. We apply it to other circumstances. And what sin does is that sin perverts us in our ability to understand it and doesn't realize is that what the Bible tells us is that we're all physically and spiritually slothful. God has given us spiritual means. He's given us physical means to provide for our physical necessities, but He is also giving us spiritual means of grace that when an individual takes part of those in a spirit of faith and repentance, they grow up. They are cultivated in the faith. And the Bible tells us that oftentimes spiritual immaturity is the result of spiritual slothfulness. That those two things go hand in hand, and that oftentimes that spiritual maturity is the result of spiritual entrepreneurship, of taking part in a spirit of faith and repentance in the means of grace. I mean, just as a pastor, in a small, short amount I've pastored, the individuals who are the most mature in a church, either a father or a mother, or the way they run their home, the one they run their finances, the way they approach their vocation, the way they approach interpersonal relationships, they're just the individuals who work harder at it. I mean, that's just the end result. They're the individuals who read. They're the individuals who are the students. They're the individuals who take great part, great grace to take part in the means of grace. And they not only hear it, but in God's grace, that they also have the ability to obey it. Slothfulness can come into us spiritually. And we always realize that there are always areas in our life that we are spiritually slothful. There are always areas that we do not heed the Word of God. We do not take part in the means of grace. We do not approach Word and sacrament in the way that we should, with the preparation and the heart in which we should. And the consequences is often that it brings spiritual poverty in our life. And we just continue to sleep. We continue as the sluggard, and we do not take advantage of the means of grace. And God is sitting there telling us as a church, He says, I have given you all you need for life and godliness. All you need for life and godliness is there for you. When we hear a message on slothfulness, and the sluggard has already said, the danger is often to apply it to someone else or to apply it to ourselves in the wrong way. You would hear a message on work and slothfulness, and because you're self-righteous and I'm self-righteous, the first thing that you do is when you hear that is you say, I need to go out and work. I need to go out. This area right here is really bad in my life. I don't read the Bible enough. I don't have family devotions enough. I don't do this enough. The immediate attention is for you to go out and work and take effort in something. And the reason being for that is because you're religious and I'm religious. And what religious hearts do is that they always turn to their own work. And what the Bible tells us in all sin is that what sin will do is that sin will always encourage us to turn to our own effort and not turn to the work of Christ. What the Bible says is that in order for an individual to have a healthy view of work is for him to have a healthy understanding of the work of Christ. I mean, probably one of the greatest theologians who championed the doctrine of vocation was Luther. And I don't think it's by accident that probably also one of the greatest champions of another doctrine was Luther, was the doctrine of justification. Luther said that both of those things go hand in hand. He says the individual who works hard is the individual who knows that all his work has been accomplished for him because of the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ. He says that funnels his work ethic. He says the individual who is lazy is the individual who doesn't honestly understand what Christ has done for you. And at the end of any sermon, the end of every sermon, should not be an encouragement for you to turn to yourselves, but to turn to the one who has worked perfectly. To turn to the individual that as you read what he did in the Gospels, the Synoptics and John, that every situation he went to and every circumstances he found himself in, he advanced it and bettered it and brought it to completion because of his presence there. He completely grew in wisdom with in favor with God and man. There is only one person on this universe that has ever done that, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That is not you, and that is not me. And that is the only type of work that will be acceptable in the Father's sight. It is a great encouragement and a great reality as we realize and we see our sinfulness and our slothfulness to realize that someone else's work has gone before us and done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Dear Father, we are thankful for Your Son, and we are thankful for His work, His labor, His effort on our behalf. We realize that He has accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And we turn now to Him, realizing He has satisfied all of the demands. And we ask that our sanctification would flow out of our justification, that we would enter into that rest, as Hebrews tells us, because we realize that Christ has already accomplished that rest for us. And we ask those things in Your Son's name. Amen. Stand and sing a close.